So, without any further ado, we're going to look at Exodus 33 this morning. This is Exodus part 20, if you're keeping track, and what I'm calling the Sinai Saga, chapter 6, because when we finally arrived with God's people at the base of Mount Sinai, we began a series of ascensions up the mountain. God keeps calling Moses and some of the others to ascend Mount Sinai, and then God speaks to Moses, and he does all of these different things. This morning is the seventh and final ascension up the mountain. So this sort of will conclude our sub-series within our larger series through Exodus. Okay, enough introduction. Exodus chapter 33, we're going to begin in verse 12, and we're going to read quite a bit this morning, so buckle up. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, and God said to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Chapter 34, verse 4. "And Moses rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai," our final ascension, "as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you and get to know you better. Would you help us now in Jesus' name? Amen. A lot happening. All sorts of things big, big chunk. Tempting to break it apart, but that would arguably do damage to the context. We need to try to hold it all together, okay? I am going to break this into three parts, however. Hopefully this will help us. Number one, the name. Number two, the desire. And number three, the rock. The name, the desire, and the rock. Starting with the name. In verse 12, Moses said to God, "You have said, I know you by name." So God has said to Moses, "I know you by name. And you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And in verse 18, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." And God responds by saying, "I will make all my goodness." Can we all say goodness? "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord." I will say my name. So what's happening? What is happening on this final epic sort of moment, this climactic moment as Moses ascends the mountain for the last time? Moses is essentially saying, "Lord, you know me. Clearly you know me. I want to know you. I want to know you the way you know me. I want to know your name. I want to know your ways. Lord, tell me your name. Show me your glory." And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands or to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is God's definitive portrayal of himself. Anyone in here love dictionary definitions? Like, just give it to me, like, clearly. No ambiguity, no paradox. Just give me, like, the dictionary. This is as close as you're going to get to God giving you, like, this is who I am. This is my bio. As clearly as you're going to find it in the whole of Scripture. In fact, some of you I'm sure know this, but this passage, particularly the very first part, is the most quoted portion of the Old Testament by the Old Testament. Ironically, we don't find this quoted explicitly in the New Testament, but it's all over the old story, the ancient narrative. This is who God is. God's portrait with some extremely exaggerated features. There's asymmetry about the way God describes himself. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to how many generations? Thousands. I don't know what the math is on that, but that's a long time. That's a big number. That's like, you know, my kids, like, what's the biggest number you can think of? And they come up with some, like, weird word that they probably made up or found on the dark web. I'm just kidding. Is that a thing? This is that. God, like, imagine the biggest number you can dream up. That's how patient I am. That's how loving I am. That's how merciful I am. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving sinners. By the way, the word iniquity, there's a few different, I guess you could say, synonyms for sin that gets used. Sin is sort of like a general catch-all. Iniquity is more of like, probably better thought of as deliberate evil. So if you've committed an iniquity, that's like, not only did I sort of accidentally cross the line, now I'm like willfully making an intentional effort to keep rebelling, to keep lying, to keep doing evil. That's iniquity. Forgives the sinner, but who will by no means simply ignore sin and evil, dealing with sinners and the devastating effects of sin on a generational scale to the third and fourth generation. Now, quickly, if you're a little thrown off by like, he said something about visiting the iniquity of the father on the children. Elsewhere in scripture, God sort of, he addresses that statement. It's like in Ezekiel 18, written in the margins of my Bible here. Ezekiel 18, Deuteronomy 24, God also says, like, look, I don't punish one person for the sin of another. And so the best way to understand what God is saying about himself here is that God's MO, God's leaning, his bent, he always radically errs on the side of mercy, but doesn't simply overlook the reality of sin and evil. He is a God of justice. He's a God who judges sin in the world and sinners, which is really good news. Well, at least it could be. If you're currently on the run, if you're hoping that perhaps there's not a God in heaven, and then I can just sort of get away with evil indefinitely, well, that's like, okay, that's maybe not the best news for you. If you find yourself on the receiving end of sin, of evil, of abuse, oh, good news. There is a God in heaven who takes sin seriously. He doesn't just look the other way and be like, well, it's not that bad. No, it's super bad. God takes it very seriously. That's good news. That's actually really good news. It causes one to have the fear of God. The fear of God. So, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But this is more than just a description of God. This is more than just quality content. God proclaims his name to Moses. This is what I love about this passage. I mean, there's so many things that I love about this passage. The content's great, particularly if you're a dictionary definition kind of person. You're like, great, I have like something solid to hold on to. I have actual details to bite down on. I don't have to wonder what God is like anymore. He has disclosed in explicit detail, this is what he's like. Super helpful. So I don't have to like just dream up my own definition of God or what I think or want him, her, it to be like. This God has disclosed himself with specificity. And that's incredibly helpful. It's incredibly comforting. I know who God is. I know what he's like. But it's more than just content. Something is happening here in this final ascension encounter that I really want us to lean into. Moses had spoken with God before. In fact, if we just back up a little bit in chapter 33, we're told that Moses had actually spoken with God face to face. Exodus 33:11. We're told in Exodus 16:10-24, Israel had seen God's glory in various ways, always from a distance. But they had an experience. They had caught a glimpse of God's glory. This time, it would seem Moses is asking for something more. God, please show me your glory. Moses didn't just want a fact sheet. Moses wanted to know God, to behold his glory. Hebrew word is his kabod. It's like it has weighty connotations about it, more than just words, more than just information. God has substance, weightiness to his character. And so when God proclaims his name, this isn't just like, well, let's just do a quick Google search. And now we have the content. Maybe I'll do a quick copy and paste. No, no, no. There is absolutely something much more weighty and experiential happening in this moment. Moses didn't want information. He wanted to know God, to behold his glory in an unfiltered, direct access, up close and deeply personal kind of way. And so the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. More than just content is ascribed to his name. God gives Moses specific details about himself, yes, but there's an experiential feature to what's happening in this moment. God, when God proclaims anything, he's not simply describing reality as a commentator. When God proclaims something, he is defining reality as the creator. Huge difference. I can describe all sorts of things to you, and I can make comments about reality as I perceive it, as an observer, a guy with an opinion, and a master's degree. But when the Creator proclaims, he's not just describing reality, he is defining reality as the Creator. That's a weighty matter. This word, it's I'm not a big Hebrew guy, honestly, so I'm not going to pretend to impress you. But the Hebrew word for proclaimed is, where did I write it down? Kara. Kara. The first time it appears is in the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1:5, God kara, or proclaimed, or called the light day, and darkness he kara, called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. God proclaiming, this is who I am. This is the nature of reality. He is not merely describing who he is. He is defining. He is proclaiming, this is who I am. And something happens when a creature encounters the defining proclamation of our Creator. What happens in that moment? How can I, where am I getting this? What's the difference between me simply reading the words that we've all just heard, versus having an encounter with God where he himself proclaims his name? When God speaks, something happens. Philosophers call this a speech act theory. There's an experiential weight to God's proclamation. When one meets God in a real and personal way, a few things happen. In this particular moment, the very first thing that happens is that Moses instantly falls on his face and worships. What he doesn't do is say, interesting. There's a lot of interesting things in the Bible. I might even occasionally say one or two interesting things on a Sunday morning. But if all we only ever leave here with is, interesting. I don't know if we've actually encountered the living God, which is what I desire more than anything for us. That we wouldn't just come in. And if you just want some content, guys, I've got a couple of YouTube channels I can totally turn you on to. But when we gather, when we worship, when we turn our attention to Jesus, I believe there's an experiential possibility that awaits us when God proclaims, this is who I am, we get caught up in worship. We realize that we are in the presence of our Creator. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. We're told in verse 9, Moses says, "O Lord," this is how Moses responds in this climactic moment. He worships, and then he says, "O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, because we are a stiff-necked people." Worship and what I would call humility. This instant realization that, like, "Oh Lord, help. Please, you must go with us, because we're a very difficult people. Stiff-necked, stubborn, difficult, rebellious, like virtually incapable of making the right choice. Lord, if you don't go with us, this is not going to work out. Apart from you, we cannot pull this off." There's a deep sense of humility when Moses encounters God in this ascension. Thirdly, we see a confidence. He also says in verse 9, "Oh, and pardon our iniquity and our sin." Isn't that brilliant? So, "God, show me your glory. Declare your name. Make your goodness to pass before us." Okay, I'll do it. But just so you know, you can't actually look at me directly, or you will be like instantly, you'll like melt. You'll just be consumed in my goodness, in my holiness, in my beauty, in my power. You'll just be consumed. Okay, so, but yes, "I will pass before you and declare my name, and you will worship and you will be humbled." And because of how God has disclosed himself to Moses, he is emboldened to say, "Oh, well, in that case, if you're that merciful, if you're that kind of God, then mercy, please. More mercy, please. More grace, please. Because we really are that difficult, but because you are so merciful and so full of grace and patience and steadfast love and faithfulness, we'll take more mercy, please." That's fantastic. That's a picture of confidence before this awesome, all-consuming, powerful, holy God. Not a humility that just ends in, "I'm a worm, I'm dirt, I'm nothing, and I'm just going to lay here and just like eat dust." Worship that actually progresses from worship to humility to this audacious, bold confidence. "Lord, if this is who you are, then more mercy, please." You know, in Scripture, it's almost, to me, kind of comical just how merciful God really is. It almost seems like if we just keep reading, just keep going. Eventually we'll get to the New Testament. What we'll find is that virtually every time someone cries out to God for mercy, he gives it. It's unreal. It's like his weakness. Like if you cry out for mercy, not in like some weird manipulative way, but if you cry out for mercy, God's like, "Well, okay. Yes, of course." When Jonah, the prophet Jonah, was refusing to go to Nineveh to preach like to the people, he said to himself, like, "I'm not going to go. I'm not going to do it. God, no, I refuse, because I know that if I go and pray for these people, you're going to give them mercy. I just know you will." And God's like, yeah, you know me so well. There's one, like by contrast, there's one example of another prophet in the Old Testament named Jeremiah. God is busy disciplining his children quite severely, to say the least. And he commands the prophet, "Do not pray for my people." I think it's because God knows that if the righteous prophet Jeremiah asked God for mercy for his people, God will be like, "Well, all right. But not this time, Jeremiah. Don't ask me, because you know what I'll say, but I need to deal with my people. It's kind of odd. The point, though, is that God is so radically merciful. This is so ridiculously his MO that every time one of his kids cries out for mercy, God's like, all right, yes, yes, absolutely. Worship, humility, and a confidence in God's steadfast love and faithfulness, his grace, his mercy. This is, when I start thinking about this, when I imagine being with Moses on that mountain, or maybe Joshua kind of hiding behind a rock, like wondering, oh, what's going to happen? The seventh final ascension, it's all been building up. I'm like, man, how amazing is that? Is that, like, do we, is that possible for us? Was that just something like once upon a time, there was a very, very special prophet named Moses, and he got to like experience God in some really amazing ways? Or is this actually being written down that we might be inspired? Maybe even like deeply challenged. This is the sort of experience that God is inviting us into. And because of what God has done for us in Christ, it's not just one holy man who gets to ascend the mountain. In Jesus, we ascend the mountain together. That's unreal. I want that. I want that for us. I don't want necessarily, no, not necessarily, I don't want, unequivocally, don't want to try and manufacture emotional moments and then be like, oh, that's spiritual. Oh, that's God. Nope, that was the synthesizer. That was just Jacob singing. That was just Claire singing the way she does. So I'm not trying to like create like this weighty moment, right? But I absolutely would love to begin to like lean into these moments. And Jacob, thank you for leading us. This long pause this morning. And I was like, okay, we're waiting on the Lord before we just rush on to the next thing, sing the next song. Let's wait. Who knows? Maybe we'll begin to hear the voice of God, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Maybe we'll begin to experience the presence of the Lord in this place. Maybe he'll descend on the mountain in the cloud. And we'll begin to experience his presence in a way that goes way beyond just words. The scriptures tell us that the kingdom of God doesn't exist merely in words, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's a weighty vision. So this, of course, begs the question, how? How do we do this? If we can all agree that no one is interested in simply manufacturing fake spiritual moments, but we still want to lean in, aspire towards like a real experiential relationship with God, how does one do that? Two things. We could say 1,000. I'll say 2. Number 1, Moses had a desire, and number 2, Moses had a rock. So I told you, it's a 3-part sermon, right? The name, the desire, and the rock. So if we want to experience the final ascension, if in Christ we get to go to the mountaintop and experience God, know him in a very real, personal, experiential way, then we need desire. Moses had an insatiable desire to know God. See, we've gone from rescue mission. Remember at the very beginning, God met Moses? He had an experience, like in a burning bush, super bizarre, pretty cool. I'll take a burning bush any day of the week, right? But that's only where it started. And from there, God said, okay, I want you to go back to my people, your people, and tell them, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. I want to set my people free, and they're going to meet me at the mountain, and there they're going to worship me. And that was only the beginning. We're at the mountain. The story's so not over. Moses began with an encounter that was arguably kind of functional. Like God wanted to do something. He sent him on a mission. Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And God moved. He acted. He judged the evil empire in order to set his people free. But now we're at the mountain and we realize, oh, this wasn't just about getting the job done. This was about beginning a love relationship full of desire, hunger to be close to God. God had already promised to get his people to the good land, but Moses refused to go anywhere without assurance that God would go with him. Moses didn't just want what God could do, he desired to know God himself. Is anyone with me on this? Like, I have been following the Lord almost 25 years. I feel like I say that number out loud, I'm like, that's half of my life now. I desire to know God in a way that's way bigger and more real and life-changing than just going to church and preaching sermons to people on a Sunday morning. As much as I love this part of my job, I'm like, if this is it, forget it. Like, no one needs this. What we need is to actually engage the real transformational presence of God. That's what I desire. Moses didn't just want what God could do. He desired to know God himself. We see this pop up in the New Testament. I'll read a couple of verses to you. Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Philippians 3:8, he writes this, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And let me read to you the Message paraphrase version of that same verse. I love this. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. Dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. As a Christian, one of the signs of spiritual maturity is hunger, an increasing desire to know him as I have been known. That's what's happening in this story. Moses was like, you know me, you know my name, but Lord, I want to know you. I want to know your name. Lord, show me your glory. Please, show me your glory. This is an old man who's not waned in his desire. It's only grown as the story goes on. Lord, I don't care what you have to give us. The promised land, yeah, awesome, great. Looking forward to it. But don't you dare send us unless you promise to go with. This is a man who desired to know God. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says this, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, a grown-up, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. It's that same desire. I've been known fully, but my ever-deepening desire is to know him as I have been fully known. What a compelling vision. That challenges me deeply, honestly. Because I would be lying to you if I stood up here and said to you all, you should desire God the way I do. Because those words are like, could very well be my words. And that's just not true. I desire to desire. to know God. When I read these words and I imagine the ascension and I think about Moses on that mountain and all the promises in the scriptures that say, no, 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 Jesus ascended the mountain. And in Christ, this is what God offers his kids. This, his desire is this for us. And I'm like, oh my gosh, if that's true, Lord, help us all. Increase my hunger. God, don't let us be satisfied for anything less. All right, the rock. The name, the desire, and the rock. If we want this experience, as it were, there has to be hunger. We say that that salvation's a free gift that comes with zero stipulations. It's not true. You have to be hungry. You have to be thirsty. You have to be willing to say, I am sick. I need a healer. I need fill in the blank. So you have to be hungry. And then we need a rock. The Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Why? Because God's presence is so powerful and glorious that even if Moses, the great prophet, was to stand naked and in God's unfiltered presence, he would be instantly consumed. Okay, that's terrifying. And so God placed him on the rock, and the rock is Christ. The rock is Christ. Jesus himself said this, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. In Christ, in the cleft of the rock, we are able to know God, to behold the full effects of his goodness, the incredible weight of his glory. It's the only way it works. It's the only way it worked for Moses. God set him in the cleft of the rock. What a beautiful picture. As God passed by, the only way Moses was able to behold his glory is because he was in the rock. That's Jesus. How do I experience this sort of like deep intimacy, this experiential relationship with God? I need Jesus. I need Jesus. It's because of who he is and what he's done for me on the cross. It's the only way I can stand before God with clean hands and a pure heart. It's not my merit. It's not my willpower. It's not my religious performance. It's not even my morality. All those things can be good and important. But at the end of the day, the only way I'm able to enter into God's presence, his holy, awesome, beautiful, powerful, all-consuming presence is if I'm in the rock. In the rock. In Christ. And remember whose idea all this was. Before you get it in your mind that like, wow, God must be that vicious. Like he needs a handler in order for him to relate to like any of his beloved children. No, no, no. Remember whose idea all this was. Long before Moses had even a single thought about ascending any mountain, God came down. The Son of God didn't die on a cross in order to protect us from an angry God. He came down in order to bring us near to the God who loves us. Before the foundation of the world, God desired to be in a love relationship with us. And God knows we are a stiff-necked people. We're helpless. We need him to help us. He helps us. Even when it feels like our desire to be helped has completely dried up. It's why we don't stop gathering every Sunday. So that we hear God's word proclaimed, that we might sing of his goodness together, so that we might keep encouraging one another until the day he comes. We gather, we're reminded. Some of you have already heard this message 100 times. If you listen to me preach enough, you'll realize I've only got about 3 or 4 sermons, honestly. It's the story of God's love in Christ over and over and over again. And why keep coming back for the same 3 or 4 messages? Because we're just that helpless. We are a stiff-necked people, And by the grace of God, we gather together to encourage one another, to remind one another, to stir up one another. It's why we gather together in small groups, our ecclesias, throughout the week to share a meal, to confess our sins, to laugh and cry together, to pray for one another. Always, we come together. God is with us when we gather, and he helps us. The psalmist wrote, David wrote in Psalm 40, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and he set my feet on a rock." He helps us. The name. Who is this God? He discloses himself to Moses. He proclaims his name to all of creation. And not just in content, but in power. Not just in word, but by his spirit. We don't just need more content. We have more than enough. We need God's presence. We need desire. We can ask God to stir up our hunger. We can share our stories. We can pray for one another. If your desire is just sort of like dry, stale, non-existent, then confess. Not like be ashamed. Not oh poo-poo. Like help. God help me. I don't feel this desire. Something wrong with me? I guess. But no more than anyone else. There is something wrong with all of us. We're broken. We need God to help us want him. We can pray for one another. Desire, and of course, the rock. What a gift. Can we stand together, please? I feel like this is one of those sermons where every few months or so, you know, we'll be working through some texts, we'll be going through like the scriptures, and a sermon will come up where I'm like, wow, this feels like very kind of bigger than life. Not super practical per se. And I don't mean it's like the best sermon you've ever heard. It's just, it's like, whoa, like this is, we're on the mountain, the seventh ascension. This is the name of the Lord. Like, this is a big, epic moment. And then you can kind of end up with this feeling, what do we do with it? Like, where do we go from here? Like, I don't, give me an application, a next step. And my response would be like, I'm not really sure, to be honest with you. I just want to like paint the picture. I want to do my best to put it out there and say, hey, do you want that? Does that appeal to you? Are you hungry? Do you desire freedom? Or are you just pretty dang satisfied with religion? Personally, I'm like, dude, I'm so over religious routines. I want to know God. If God's real, I want to experience relationship with him. I want to at least occasionally be overwhelmed by his presence. Maybe even like feel emotion and have tears and experience healing. I want the experience I had that very first night when I heard some preacher say, if you want to get right with God, stand up right where you are. And I stood up. And it was super embarrassing because I was the only one and everyone had their eyes open. I'm like, oh my gosh, what am I doing? What is this? And it changed my life. It changed me. God met me. And I don't even know if I fully realized in the moment, but looking back, I'm like, oh my goodness. When God is present, he changes us more than we can ever even realize. And so I want to cast the vision for us and say, my friends, my church family, can we lean into that somehow when we show up here? And maybe it does involve some emotion. I don't think God's anti-emotion at all, as long as we're not calling emotional hype spiritual presence. But what if when we worship, We began to sort of, I don't know, like give a little more of ourselves. What if we begin to love each other in a way that felt even more sacrificial? Talked with a buddy of mine this morning. He told me he's begun a new rhythm in his life. He's reading the Bible every morning. He didn't say morning. He said, every day I'm reading the Bible. I'm like, wow, that's powerful. God might meet you. Buckle up. Hold on tight. When we begin to experience the actual presence, all of the goodness of God beginning to pass through our life, it changes us. It redefines reality. We get healed. We begin to view people differently. I no longer see the people around me as, oh, I might be able to get something from you. Perhaps we'll form a partnership so that we can use each other. Or maybe I can get nothing from you. You have nothing that is going to benefit me other than like you're a fellow human being. But God loves you. God loves you. I might even see you as an enemy because you're an awful, nasty, difficult person, but God loves you. And so I feel compelled to serve you, to bear with you, to bless you, to pray for you, to befriend you. God starts changing everything when we meet with him, his very real presence. All right, I must stop. But we are going to do one more thing, and then I will actually stop. We're going to say this prayer out loud. Can we put this on the screen, please? We're going to read the first half together, I believe, and then we're going to pause, okay? And then we'll read the second half, but I want to pause first. Can we pray this together? I had to repeat the word goodness for a reason. Together, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That means not after I die someday, but today. Now, if you're standing next to someone and you're comfortable enough to do this, can you grab a hand? We're gonna pray for each other. We're gonna pray for each other. Together. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray it again. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Lord, as we wait for you, would you give us strength and courage to trust that you desire to be with your people, to reveal yourself to us way more than we can even begin to fathom. You love us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die for us, to become sin for us, that we might become sons and daughters of the Most High, to become your beloved children. Lord, I pray that as we wait on you, as we trust that, Lord, you didn't just descend once, but you are constantly seeking us out, drawing us near, yearning to fill us with your love. Lord, would you give us strength and courage to wait on you, not to rush on to the next thing, not to settle for anything less than your very presence in our lives. Lord, would you help us? In Jesus' name, amen.